You open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is what we call the Great Commission. It is simply an assurance that those people whom Jesus speaks here, who institutionally are church, assures them of his authority to go into all the world and do what he has taught and trained them to do. He states, "Go ye therefore, or as you are going, teach all nations, baptize them, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We know what a church is. That is, we know that a church is people. You can have church without everything that's here this afternoon. Have church without everything that's here except people. If you don't have people, you can't have a church. And churches are either small or large. I said last Sunday afternoon that I'd never pastored a small church in my ministry, and that's correct. I've never pastored a large church in my ministry. I've pastored churches. And I'm more and more convinced that to speak of small churches and large churches is to speak despitefully of the small. We don't even speak of large churches anymore. Now we speak of mega churches. And as we consider the fact that a church is people, a church is not only people, but it's particular people, are, as the scriptures state, peculiar people. They are saved people. And I think this is another area where there's been a great deal of perversion, and I'll probably speak about that, and that is assuming that without instruction, without training, without the work of the Holy Spirit, that people can be saved by carrying a card that has a written down procedure or written down statements, and you just simply read after that and you're saved. And I think that that is a perversion of what the Bible and the New Testament teaches us to do. But a church is people, it is saved people, and it's scripturally baptized people. People have the idea sometimes that a church is just a lot of people that have gotten together to sing and to read the Bible and praise God. That's not a church. It might be a lot of people, but it isn't a church. Now, a church is not simply people. It is the right kind of people from the viewpoint of their religious experience. They have to be saved people. And they have to be people that are saved according to the Bible definition of salvation, not to denominational or pastoral definitions of salvation. They have to be scripturally baptized people. The idea that we're all, when we're saved, that we, by spiritual experience, all become a member of the body of Christ is not true. So a church is people, it's saved people, people who've been scripturally baptized and who agree in covenant that they will continue the worship services and the ordinances as they're taught in the Word of God. So we can say that they're people who are covenanted together. They might be five people, it might be three people, it might be 1,000 people. But any people, when they are saved and scripturally baptized and covenant themselves together, they become a legitimate, solid, absolute, total church of God. A New Testament church. Now, a New Testament church And I hope that you'll remember this, because this is important to what I believe the Bible teaches. A New Testament church can meet the spiritual needs of any human in the world. A New Testament church, a church such as I've described, and the New Testament church as it's described in the New Testament, in the Word of God, can meet every need, every spiritual need that any human has in the world, without money, without buildings, without choir, without a piano, without an organ. I believe that Jesus Christ, who was the head of the church that He organized, could meet the spiritual needs of any person that came to them that lived at that time, and do it well, and do it well pleasing to God the Father. Now, we know what a church is, and we know the work of a church. The work of a church is to make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples. And you say, well, that's just a little bit of it. There's a greater work out here. No, there isn't. I'm not saying that the work we do is not taken outside the four walls of the church. And anyone who says that or believes that simply haven't listened to what I've preached. But you have not done what the Bible teaches you to do if you have just made disciples. And if you've made them wrongly, you haven't done what the Bible teaches. We are to make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. And then there's another area of the church's existence that most people completely forget about. That is, we know the glory of the New Testament church. Not only the work of the New Testament church, but we know the glory of the New Testament church. What do you mean the glory of the New Testament church? I mean there is the glory of it being the temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple that contains and is indwelt by the Spirit of Almighty God. Now, most people believe that the church is for the people, but the church is for God. The church isn't so that we can come and please ourselves. The church is so that we can come and please God. We haven't come to worship ourselves. We've come to worship God. So whenever a church gathers together and then elects people from its congregation to entertain it, and everybody laughs and talks and everybody has a good time and everybody thinks about how grand this was and let's do this next time, in order to make everybody happy and glad they came, then we have perverted the church. You know, I don't know of a single solitary mixture of dip that God authorized His people, the Israelites, to use in order to defray the oneness and sameness of the manna. You know, they did say, "Our soul loatheth this light bread," and God didn't come back and say, "Well, if that's true, then get some good solid dip for it and cook it this way and fry it and boil it and just really make it interesting." There is a sameness about worshiping God. And I will even admit and say there's probably a boredom to worshiping God, especially to people who don't know and people who don't care, who are not caught up in it, who are not seeing what's going on. You know, we see in one occasion where a person didn't think there was anyone around, and there were myriads of angels when their eyes were open. So this afternoon, if you just hear because I don't want to miss something and yet I'm just bored to tears by what's happening, it's because you don't have the spiritual insight and the spiritual hunger and thirst to see what's happening. And I really can't solve that problem. You know, there are people who walk back and wouldn't follow Jesus anymore until he made it interesting with healings and with turning, you know, feeding multitudes, things of that nature. But he just discontinued that after a brief period of time because it got the wrong crowd. We know the glory of the church. It's the body of Christ here on earth. He's the head of it. We're the many members of his body. We see that. We know that. Now, as we consider this, we have to admit that the church can be perverted. How can the church be perverted? Well, when we have a definition of perversion, we know that it is changing something from its intended purpose. Can a church be changed from its intended purpose of evangelizing, baptizing, and teaching? Can it be changed from that intended purpose? Yes, it can. Has it? Yes, it has. Therefore, the church has been perverted. In Acts chapter 20, I think that the men whom Paul warned the Ephesian elders about intended to pervert the church. That's what they intended to do. They fully meant to do that. Paul said in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves." Now this is the warning I speak of. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." That is, they will pervert the truth and speak them, "to draw away disciples after them." So here are men whom Paul has seen and warns the elders about. They are people who are going to speak perverse things and therefore draw men after themselves. And as they draw men after themselves, then that congregation becomes a perverted congregation because its formation is for the glory of the preacher. It's for the enhancement of his standing. It becomes his people rather than God's people. Then in Acts chapter 21, I think there's an example of the church at Jerusalem that became a perverted body. Acts chapter 21, verse 20, "And when they heard it," that's Paul's report, "they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Now they're talking about their congregation, the Jerusalem congregation, and this is James who's speaking this. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." Now they're not unbelieving Jews. They have believed in Jesus as Messiah. "And they are all zealous of law." So the Jerusalem church was filled with believers who were zealous of law. But if they had been taught the truth as Paul taught the truth, they wouldn't be zealous of the law. They would have abandoned the law. And I'm fully persuaded that's why the church at Jerusalem never really got very far in the work of God, is because they turned inward. They rejoiced in the law, in the law system. They rejoiced in Jerusalem and its traditions. They rejoiced in the temple and its glory and its beauty. And they were believers, but they wouldn't turn loose of the law, and therefore they perverted the purpose of the church, which was to teach men to be liberated from the law and to be free from the law. They should have abandoned it They should have taught that it had been fulfilled and nailed to the cross. But the church became a place to glory in their zeal for the law rather than forsaking it and its enslaving principles. Now, the primary purpose of the church, when I say primary, I don't mean to indicate there are others. I just mean the purpose of the church is spiritual. Now, what's happened? Where are things beginning to come apart? What has happened to the mind of people who are developing so many of these different systems? It started when men began to become educated in the secular colleges and universities and didn't have enough spiritual understanding to realize that social principles, that is, principles of sociology and psychology, were not spiritual principles. They shouldn't be incorporated into the body of Christ. I have a paper in my study that I wrote for a course, a three-hour course I took at Arkansas College, a liberal arts college, entitled Church, School, and Community Recreation. I was required to complete that course to write a program of church recreation for the First Baptist Church of Cave City. I did that. I have it in my office, and I received a B on the paper that I prepared. I never presented it to the church. I never considered presenting it to the church. I never thought it was a valid thing to do. But I'm giving you the history of what happened 35 years ago, 40 years ago, all of a sudden, to get people to begin to think about the nature and the work of a church. It started among the Presbyterians and the Methodists first, but it proved so popular that it spread to the liberal Baptist groups and then to the less liberal Baptist groups, and now its tentacles have reached out to what we call the fundamental Baptist groups. And that fallacy is this: the thought that created the circumstance in which we find ourselves at this particular time is this: that the church is to minister to the whole man, W-H-O-L-E, the whole man. And since most religious groups believe that a man is tripartite, that is, he is mind, body, and spirit, there are some who believe that he's just body and spirit, dichotomous instead of trichotomous. But most religious groups believe that that a human being is trichotomous. He is intellect, he is spirit, and he is physical or body. Three things constitute a human: mind, body, and spirit. Well, for millenniums, since the days of Jesus Christ, we had assumed, according to the Bible, that the church ministered to the spiritual needs of man. That's what I was taught. That's what we generally practiced, was the church is to minister to the spiritual needs of man. Secular institutions teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. And in school and community, there are institutions for recreation. And when you grew up on a farm, you didn't have to worry about exercising. There were not a lot of women in the world where I grew up who ever needed aerobics. They got it milking and chopping cotton and hoeing and all the other things that went with farm life. And I'm not, you know, glorying in the old days. I'm just saying that after you put in 10, 12 hours on the farm, you didn't come in and do aerobics. But we are a society of people who sit at electronic equipment, devices. Our bodies do need exercise. But the point is, who should furnish an opportunity for these bodies to be exercised? Should it be the church? And that's what people are saying. Yes, the church is responsible for the educational, for the physical, and for the spiritual well-being of its members. And any church that doesn't meet the physical and intellectual needs of its congregation is just a third of a church. And therefore, a small church cannot meet your needs. That's what they mean. They mean that a small church can't have a gymnasium. A small church cannot have kindergarten through college, through the first 4 years of college. A small church can't afford that. And so they can't meet your needs. But the needs they intend to meet are intellectual from the viewpoint of education, or they are physical. Your body exercise. We have a pool where you can swim. We have a gym where you can run. So we are caring for the whole man. And that's why I say that now little churches simply are going to become obsolete, not because they're wrong, not because it's the will of God, but because of the demands of spiritually ignorant people who demand it, and lost people who demand it. Now, I can tell you what I've told you, not because I read it, not because I heard it, but because I have been involved in it. I know what I'm talking about. You see, that's a far cry from a church of our size when the young people get together and climb Pinnacle Mountain. I'm not talking about that at all. Our one time a number of our young people on their own, said, let's all meet together and play basketball this afternoon. But they weren't saying, the church owes us this because our physical well-being depends upon a ministry of Southwest Church. They just did it because they liked to get together and enjoy one another's company. And there wasn't a paid minister to see that they had this to do. I don't think there is a valid minister of education in the New Testament. I don't think there is a valid minister of recreation in the New Testament. I think that is a perversion of the New Testament. But we're getting men ordained to these positions. I don't think it's right. He said, well, you don't think young people ought to ever get together and do anything? Of course not. But I don't believe they can point to the New Testament and say, we are owed a minister of recreation. And you're responsible for our physical bodies. You're responsible for the way we eat, whether we eat good food. You're responsible to form a diet, a plan of diet. To tell us what foods are good, what foods aren't good. That's a Seventh-day Adventist approach to it. To build hospitals. I was taught that churches owning and operating hospitals was a secular work that should be left to the secular authorities and powers and not become a part of the spiritual activity of a church. That this was brick-and-mortar ministry. That our ministry is a spiritual ministry. And by the way, if you think, you know, well, I'm a Baptist and therefore I get to go to the Baptist hospital free. Do you think that? Now, you know how that the Baptist hospital got started? You know how St. Vincent's Hospital and all these other hospitals got started? I'll tell you how they got started. You remember Mother Teresa? And the work she did among the poor in Bombay, just getting them in, seeing to their hurts, their problems, physical problems, never even thinking about a charge, never even thinking about a bill. That's how these hospitals got started. To minister to the hurting and the poor. What do they do now? Oh, they do some charity work, but they're forced to do it by the federal government. So how did we get started on this idea? When people decided that the church should minister to the whole person. We don't just teach you things spiritual and minister to your spiritual needs. Now we're going to do it to your body. We're going to build kindergartens, schools, colleges, universities. We're going to minister to the whole man. And that's what happened when we changed from the spiritual to the social. From worship to entertainment. And I know that surveys show that people want entertainment. That flesh must be accommodated. That people enjoy services where they whistle and stomp their feet and applaud. But all of this is the flesh. It's what you do when you go to a entertainment. It's what you do when you go to the Grand Ole Opry. It's what you do when you go to a play. What you do when you go to the Opry after the fat lady sings. You applaud politely. Rednecks whistle and applaud and stomp, which most of y'all would do, knowing your background. You say, well, Brother Penn, why can't we come in to Southwest Church and after they sing, why can't we whistle and stomp and applaud? We're just showing them we enjoyed it, but that's the way the flesh does it. He said, well, you're going to have to change. No, I won't. I told you I'm going to my grave just like I am, okay? It's when we change from teaching the Bible And God and Christ and the Word of God are no longer the preeminent focal point of everything that's done. He said, well, look, we can do a whole lot of things and give about 5 minutes to some of this spiritual stuff and get it out of the way and then do whatever we want to do. And that's what's happening in many churches. So we pervert the church when we change its purpose. From spiritual to social, from worship to entertainment, from teaching the Bible to teaching ethics, from giving God glory to glorying in whatever there is to glory in, to glory in the building, to glory in success, to glory in the preacher, to glory in the choir, to glory in the people, to glory in the money, you name it. Here's another thing that is of deep concern to me. And I believe that this book sets forth standards. I think it sets forth standards of individual behavior. And I don't think that you can lower the standards of this book. I don't think you have a right to do it. It's standards for marriage. It's standards for our moral behavior, our ethics, our business life. Everything we're involved in, I believe this book right here sets the standard. Just like God wants it. Just like God expects it. Now the idea that God has changed His standards now and that morals are lower. Now we got, you know, it's difficult to believe that a man can womanize and drink and still hold popular membership in a Baptist church. But that happens. Doesn't it? Am I wrong? To be a popular member of a Baptist church who's seen drinking, who's known to be a womanizer, who's admitted it, and yet the church where he holds membership has never dealt with it in any way. You tell me that's not a lowering of standards? I believe that God sets the standards, and I think we ought to tell people to come up to it. I think we ought to tell people to come up to the moral standards of the Word of God, to the ethical standards of the Word of God, that people ought to change and come up to the standards of the Bible. Where do you hear that anymore? No, we change. The church changes. Why? Because the standards are too rigorous. They're too demanding. I showed you this trashy piece this morning. Brother Pogue gave me an article on the changing church, and I don't know many religious papers you can't pick up anymore that don't have reams of material on it. But here's the statement He talks about a church has 18,126 members, 2 million square feet of building on 42 acres, 125 salaried staff, the self-styled fellowship of excitement, seeks to provide one-stop everything from racquetball courts to a traditional six-story sanctuary that seats 6,200. We are a conservative, Bible-teaching, evangelical church, but we're socially liberal with programs. Fitting Young's strategy, the Sunday school is the vehicle driving everything. Now, folk, I think it ought to be the church that drives everything. Not the ABC alphabet institutions that we had for a long time. I think it ought to be the church. Including extensive prayer ministry, evangelism programs, fellowship groups, and more than 50 softball teams. Now, here's his idea. Denominational connections, however, are kept low-key. We don't particularly try to make them Baptist. Now, this is a Baptist church. We don't particularly try to make them Baptist. What's that tell you? We don't teach them. Generic things are where the thinking baby boomers are today. We don't want a Baptist, we want a generic Christian. I will admit that generics are cheaper. They don't cost near as much to be a generic Christian as it does a true landmark Baptist. That takes a lot of that costs. Now, I'm not talking about the way the pews face or whether you can have a sound system. You know, to me, it's like this. I can wear this suit and this tie and this shirt, or I can wear blue jeans and a flannel shirt, but I'm the same man. I have not changed me in any way at all. I'm the same person I am. I'm John Penn. And the idea that, well, you believe in change, you got a whole new sound system, or you got an auditorium, you believe in change. No, it's just a different kind of dress for the same body. It's when you start changing the body that I object to it. I don't mind the dress or the window dressing or the parking lot. That's just the kind of shoes you wear, whether it's tennis shoes or dress shoes. It ain't going to change the body. And whether we have a parking lot or don't have a parking lot, or whether we start at 2 o'clock or 1 o'clock, or whether we start at 2 o'clock in the morning and finish by sunup, that's not changing the body. I'm talking about changing the body of Christ. That's perversion. And that's what we ought not to do. You say, preacher, you wouldn't change for anything? Not the body of Christ, I wouldn't. Not its purpose. Not its purity, not its doctrines, not its standards. But if y'all want to knock the back end out of the church and turn this around, put the pulpit up next to the ceiling, you just have to give me some antivert tablets, but I'll get up there and preach. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about people getting together in order to enjoy their fellowship or enjoy their one another's company. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we are as a congregation of people, a church. That's what I'm talking about.